Oh, I don't have to adjust the mic. How lovely. Let's pray. Father God, do thank you again for bringing us all here this morning. Do ask that you'll calm our hearts and our minds, and that we'll hear you speaking. The things that are said and the thoughts in our minds will be what you want. And overall, that you'll be able to look at what we do here this morning, and you'll be able to say that this is good. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Always start with that. On this occasion, it's particularly relevant because while I was preparing this, I found that I am wrong. There's a thought that I've had, a belief that I've had for decades about Jesus' teaching on a particular topic. And I believed it, and it's wrong, as far as I can make out. But I'll come back to that later. It's always good to give people the impression that something really exciting is going to happen later. It helps them concentrate. On December the 27th, a group of us got together to decide how we were going to fill up the what are called the preaching teaching spots for the first few months of the year. And I agreed to do one of them. And didn't put much thought at that moment into what I was actually going to, what the topic might be. Woke up the next morning with these words blazing in my head. Now, trust me, this is not something that I would pick as a topic. It just isn't me. But anyway, I thought to myself, okay, and I started thinking about things, and immediately got thrown back, of course, to my fundamentalist evangelical church that I grew up in. Does that need to come down too? There was a particular verse which would go into my head as soon as this comes in, and it's this one. In fact, if you'd asked me when I was a kid or even a teenager what is the most important verse in the Bible, I might well have said this one: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The context for this is that Paul and Silas were in prison, and the jailer, importantly, had been told, make very sure that these people stay right where they are. And this had been impressed on him very much. And there was an earthquake in the middle of the night, and all the chains were loose. All the prisoners were actually set free by this earthquake. Now, I imagine the thoughts going through the jailer's head, okay, they're going to ask me what happened, and I'm going to say there was an earthquake and everybody somehow got loose, and they're not going to be very happy with me. The jailer was so stressed, so upset, that he set about trying to kill himself. And Paul said, don't worry, we're all here. The jailer rushed into him and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered this: I don't know about you, but somebody who is so stressed about what might be able to happen, about to happen to him on this earth, that he's going to kill himself, I'm not sure that his immediate thoughts would have been, oh yes, I must fix up my eternal salvation at the same time. But it's possible that that is what he was talking about. It's possible that he was saying, what do I do to be saved from what's about to happen to me? And Paul took a different tack. We don't know. But the jailer became a believer, him and his entire household, apparently. There's another verse, obviously, which is about being saved. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So you can understand why, when I was a kid, I thought that belief was what it was all about. You save because you believe, and you believe really, really hard. I'm sure I've done this before. The word belief, according to my Strong's Concordance, comes from a Greek word, pisteo, and it doesn't just mean believe as an intellectual exercise. It means a lot more than that. And the bit I particularly like, is that idea of entrusting. You're trusting God. It's not just a matter of believing in God to be saved, according to these verses. It's a matter of trust. And I love this idea of entrusting one's spiritual well-being to Christ. In fact, it seems to me that that is what being saved gets about. But also in my head at the time, there was a verse, I thought to myself, somewhere there is a verse which says you must believe and not doubt. And I tracked it down. this is it. It's not about being saved, it's about praying for wisdom. And I had some serious doubts about whether to include this in the presentation, but it's interesting. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. I have so much trouble with those last three verses. I find they're a serious contrast with Jesus' teaching. And it used to worry me when I was a young man a lot, this verse, you know, because it's so much about you. It's about your belief and the intensity of your belief, and you mustn't doubt, and then everything will be all right. That is not actually the way that Jesus teaches. We can come back to that later if you want to. As I said, entrust your spiritual well-being to Christ and you will be saved. Is that it? Could we just stop there and say that's it? If you entrust your well-being, your spiritual well-being to Christ, and I think your spiritual well-being basically means everything, and you'll be saved. And I think the simple answer to that is yes, that is it. It really is that simple. And I was just wondering how I was going to fill the rest of the time here when another thought struck me. Who gets saved from what? We don't like to mention hell these days. We don't like to talk about hell. Hell is something which is more or less away with Father Christmas, I think. You know, it's not something really. In my mind, I have a very clear, or I had until this week, a very clear understanding that Jesus spent a lot of time talking about hell, and that it was very real. And it's disturbed me that we don't hear sermons on hell. I've heard plenty of them, you know, but it disturbs me that we don't hear sermons on hell and the devil. And I've raised this with Glenn a couple of times. Glenn bided his time, and won't go there. Yes, I was. Yeah, I was saying that a number of times I've said, why don't we ever get sermons on hell and the devil?
Oh, yes, you have.
We have. Oh, I have. No, yes, yeah. I've never been quite sure what your response to that was.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
No, okay. I was right then. I'd never actually got a clear response on that. I thought to myself, okay, why don't I actually work out what it was that Jesus really said about hell? And do that as part of the presentation. And I got to work. I got out my Strong's Concordance, battered, and I also used a wonderful device of the 21st century called BibleGateway.com. Are people familiar with that? Unbelievable. Got onto their search engine, and I typed in four words. Those were all the words that I could think of that meant hell. I typed in four words there. I selected four versions of the Bible that I wanted them to search, which were a couple of NIVs, the American Revised and the King James, because I tend to remember verses in the King James. And I hit the button, and up they all came. Amazingly, my Strong's Concordance and the Bible Gateway completely agreed on how many references there were to hell in Jesus' teaching. There are 14 references to hell in Jesus' teaching. And I went through them, all of them. And you know what really surprised me? It didn't take very long. And it's not going to take very long, because I'm actually going to take you through them now. I'm not going to take you through 14. There's no need to. Six of them are repetitions, you know, where you come across a verse where Jesus said something, and then in another gospel you get it again. Yeah, that kind of thing. So we don't need to worry about that. Oh, a really interesting thing, I'm sure you'll find this fascinating. You know the verse about if your right hand offends you, cut it off? Yeah? That comes twice in Matthew. Did you all know that?
No.
Oh, you do now. Good. I don't know why. Well, maybe just he actually said it twice. Or maybe there was an editing problem with Matthew. I don't know. But anyway, it's in there twice. These words, I've missed a bit out. Just briefly, Gehenna, you probably know, is a word for a rubbish tip. A place where things are thrown away and burned. Hades is actually the Greek word for hell. I found out all this week. It's not, you know, stuff that I've known for years. Hades is actually the Greek word for hell, and it's from that Greek word that we get the idea of an underworld, that it's somewhere beneath us. And Hades is a place there is a part of Hades which is a dungeon where there's torment and nasty things going on. Sheol is the Old Testament place. And it's interesting, it's a place of waiting for souls that have died. But there is a strong inference that souls that are waiting there are either waiting in comfort or waiting in considerable discomfort for the resurrection. So anyway, there are 14 references, there are 6 repetitions. That leaves us with 8. And I'm just going to take you quickly through them. What we're looking for here, just before you start reading... Pay attention. What we're actually looking for here is to get an idea of what is Jesus' teaching about hell. What is this thing that I've been aware of all my life and never actually researched? Is there a consistent message here about... Start off with these two. These are when he was... Matthew 23, a chapter that I love, incidentally, where he is really socking it to the church leaders of his day and telling them that they are not doing their job. He's pretty brutal. The thought enters my head, of course, that these people are people who have been telling their congregations about hell and using it as some kind of a threat. And possibly that Jesus is coming back to them and saying, what about you guys, as he tended to do so. He was really upset with them because they were the leaders of the church. They were supposed to be helping people develop their love relationship with God. They were helping to help people be at peace with God, one with God. In actual fact, what they were most concerned with was looking after feathering their own nests, those kind of things. So he really gave them a bad time. This is, again, in Matthew 5, where Jesus is basically telling us not to rubbish each other, not to swear at each other, and he specifically says, anyone who, in one version, I think the King James, anyone who calls his brother a fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. My brother used to call me a fool when he was in his early teens.
The stupid
cow. Eh? Sorry?
Was your stupid cow?
I would think so, yeah. Because I didn't do as well at school, and being the sort of person he was, he told me that I was a fool, and being the sort of person that I told him that he was in danger of hellfire. We get on better today. This is where Jesus was talking about the cities in Galilee where he'd been doing miracles, and saying that if these miracles had been performed in other places like Sodom and Gomorrah, those places would have repented, meaning the citizens of those places would have repented. I think I missed one. Yeah, this one when he's talking to Peter and he changes. Talking to Simon, he changes. Sorry.
Could you go and speak a bit more into the mic?
I can do that. Is that better? Yeah. Okay. This one is where he's talking to Simon, as it was, and he changes his name to Peter, which of course means a rock. He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." In another version, which I actually prefer, it says, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." There's an image there of the church. Militant assaulting the gates of hell, and the gates of hell can't hold back the church, which I think is a wonderful image. Here's the cutting off bits of your body. This is a weird teaching, isn't it? The thing that's weirdest about it is that Jesus tells us that what is inside us is where the problem is. So the idea that if you cut off your hand, or as he says, gouge out your eye, and that's going to solve the problem, goes against his teaching. Whether he's making some kind of a, what's the phrase Claire used, an absurdist remark here, or what's going on, I'm not sure. As a young man growing up in an evangelical church, this was a rather scary verse. So teenage boys, you know, you sort of think, what is it about me that... should I cut it off? Yes. Nasty stuff, I tell you. Keep going. Oh, sorry, one thing about that which I discovered, which is interesting. That particular verse, there's a repetition in it's not so clear in the NIV, but there's a little note on my NIV that it is, and you probably all heard this, where it says, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to go into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out. And then there's a cross-reference to Isaiah being somebody who likes doing these things, I went and looked up the cross-references, is actually the very last verse of Isaiah. I won't read it. It's very clear from that verse that we are talking about dead bodies. When Jesus used this, he was very definitely referring to dead bodies. He was not talking about people who are in eternal torment. There is no doubt that it was actually talking about dead bodies. I don't know whether that clears anything up or makes it more complicated, but it's very clear in that particular verse that we're talking about the bodies of dead people who've rebelled against God and who are being consumed, but they are dead. On we go. Lazarus. I'm not going to put up the whole story of Lazarus here. I'm sure you know the story of Lazarus. Interesting story. As far as we know, it's the only parable or story that Jesus told where he actually gave one of the characters a name. And people have said, oh, it must be a real story then. It's a gross story. Lazarus was a beggar. And the grossness includes saying that his body was covered in sores and the dogs used to come and lick the sores. Well, that's great stuff, isn't it? And he lived at the gate of a rich man whose name we do not know. I know the story is often called Lazarus and Dives, but Dives is a Latin word which means rich man. They both died and went to Sheol, according to the story, where they were actually able, in some way, aware of each other. And the rich man was in torment, according to the story, and saw Lazarus comfortably in what they call Abraham's bosom. And he says to Abraham, can you send Lazarus to just dip his finger in some water? And Abraham basically says, no. And he says, well, can you send Lazarus to my brothers? Interestingly, he mentions five brothers. It turns out, and I didn't know this, Caiaphas, who was high priest at the time, had five brothers. It may be that this was a very direct story, piece of storytelling. We don't really have a context for it. But certainly, if you go back to the chapter before this, there were Pharisees listening to what Jesus was saying at this point. Abraham says they've got Moses and the prophets. They don't need someone else to come back. And he said, if someone comes from the dead to them, they will take notice. And Abraham says to him, if they've got Moses and the prophets, if someone comes back from the dead, it's not going to make any difference. Which is an interesting point, obviously, with regards to the story of Jesus. One more, which I don't understand. I thought I did. My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. He's talking to the disciples who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, in my head, I've always thought this was the devil that he's talking about. But there's actually no indication that it is. And in the time that I had, I couldn't clear that point up. It may be interesting. It may be not. He may simply be talking about God. Jesus did talk about the devil. That's not what we're talking about today. But it might be interesting sometime to do that. I'm actually going to take a complete change of direction now. I'm going to go in a completely different direction, so I'm just wondering whether there are any thoughts or comments on what's happened so far from anyone. Trish?
I'm aware that in that culture, if a person wasn't properly buried, if their body was left out and eaten by the birds or the dogs or whatever, that was
Was it?
Yeah, I'm not clear where it connects in, but it is a thing of great shame and condemnation. Which is why the criminals are rot. So there seems to be a bit of a connection between what happens to the body.
So there was a belief that if the body wasn't properly buried, then and the body was corrupted by animals and other things getting in there, that there was a consequences for the eternal soul. Is that it? Yeah.
What struck me with all that was just, you know, if you're pointing out what would come to believe or what I've come to believe when you brought up with this, the reference to hell is almost incidental in
Yes, yes.
He's not teaching. Well, incidentally, he's not teaching about hell.
No,
he's teaching about
exactly.
something else
yep.
and talking in the language.
Exactly.
So,
yeah.
so the gap between that and the superstructure of belief about hell.
Absolutely.
That I grew up with.
Yes.
Yeah. The gap between those.
Yeah. If we're looking for a consistent message from Jesus about what hell is like, or even a sense that he considers this to be very important, do we find it? I don't think so. Hold on, Bob first.
Can you remember that previous verse you had, the one on the screen before? That's God is talking about all people, because God has the power to put you in hell, not the devil. The devil only has the power to do what he likes and what he thinks. Mm. Is that right?
Well, it makes sense to me, yeah.
Yeah. So, if you're fearing God, then where does that
put you
back in the Uncle George image? Is God somewhere over here? So that is the power
three. Sorry. I'm losing track of people who want to talk. Glenn, did you?
When the statistics about Jesus and hell are quoted, it seems to me there is one overriding factor that is normally ignored. No more does Jesus speak about hell to the outsiders. It is always to the church leaders. And I don't think I like that.
He's throwing it back at them, you mean?
Sorry?
He's throwing it back at them, you mean? He's throwing it back at the church leaders. Absolutely.
To Jesus'
ministry. Yep. Someone, Michael.
Next slide. We just got to.
That one.
Just following on from the last thing. Those are four different words.
Yeah.
Four different meanings. But when you went. When you went looking for references to hell, you looked up all four of those, and yet each of them were talking about something different.
Mm.
But we have culturally played those into a single room with a whole lot of Dante Alighieri's imagery over the top, and so each of those verses and challenges we see in that.
There's only actually two words in the Greek which are used in all of those quotes. One is Hades, and the other is Gehenna. And Hades is only used twice, and I actually put it in there on the two occasions when it is used. And the words are actually related, fairly closely related, but there are only two of them. Yeah, but yes, you're right. They're the different places that people are coming from, seeing those different things, and we just have that one word for it. Yeah. Elise, is it?
One thing I think of more on this sort of stuff, which is always constantly remind myself, is although our cultural reference and how we think about this may not actually be accurate, our culture has created its own picture of hell that probably isn't really that relevant to what Jesus is saying. We can't forget that Jesus' culture had a very clear picture of what hell is like. They didn't talk about it because everyone knew. It was a given. It was like describing an element. It's not describing it, but everyone could see it. And it was very, very, very real. It wasn't some kind of ethereal other. It was an everyday, I guess in some ways, the only teaching I've heard about this is that these people were very superstitious. And our kind of rational mind of separation of spiritual and real was only separate from what happened for the people that Jesus was associated with.
Yeah.
Hell was a real place.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that I kind of always have to remember that myself because we have such scientific minds and we're very spiritual as well.
You can't get away from the fact that Jesus refers to hell. He refers to it quite clearly. It's not a consistent message there, but maybe that's the important thing. What you're trying to say is that it's a given. So he didn't need to say, here it is. Everybody knew that it was there. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, okay. Right, one more.
I think something that's clear to me in Jesus' teaching is that he talks a lot about the kingdom. And in my mind, hell is the opposite to the kingdom. And I wonder, in the verses that you brought up, they talk specifically of hell, but Jesus also talks a lot about those that don't make it into the kingdom, which causes me to say, well, those that don't enter the kingdom, where do they go? Is it the hell that he only mentions a few times, or is it some other?
Yeah, I hope you don't want me to answer that. It's a definitive answer. No, it is a big question. Yes, I know. Rose wants to talk. Would you be very upset, Rose, if you were first off the rank when we get to the end of? Okay. I just want to take a complete change of direction, just for a few minutes. Pull this all together into a very nice bundle, and then we should have time for at least another 5-10 minutes of discussion after that. I want to share something with you. It's my favourite image of God from the entire Bible. It comes from Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40, as you all know, Isaiah 40 is a weird... You read the chapter and you keep thinking, hang on, I've sung this bit, or hang on, I know this bit. It starts off with comfort, comfort my people. It goes on, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Yeah, we've all known that. We've sung it, probably, if we're old enough. And it finishes off with about the youths will grow tired and weary, young men stumble and fall. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Beautiful imagery. In the middle of it is verse 11. I don't know how well known it is, but it's absolutely one of my favourites. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. My image of God is of a tender, loving God who looks after his children, a loving parent who really cares for and looks after his children. There's a similar image, and indeed a feminine image, which Jesus uses when he talks about wanting to gather the inhabitants of Jerusalem under his wings, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. These are the images that I have of God. What's this got to do with who gets saved? I suppose the question is, how can we be sure? Well, the question in some people's minds might be, how can we be sure that we're the lambs and the chicks? Yeah. How can we be sure that we're close to God? I think that the answer to all this is that the kind of love that God gives us demands a response. It's not a matter of saying, God loves me, that's okay. We have to respond to that love. And if we go back to that idea of entrusting your spiritual well-being to Christ and you will be saved, that's an act. That's an act of a human being, of saying, okay, I trust you with my future. I'm going to walk with you. I always have this image of a little child holding their parent's hand like that and don't know where they're going, but they know they're going to be safe and it could well be fun. Yeah, that's the image that I have of God. And I really think that it is this simple. As a matter of being saved, it simply is a matter of acknowledging God, surrendering to God, yearning for and looking for and moving towards that one-on-one love relationship with God. Another way of saying that. Hello. Another way of saying that is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. There is no. That's it. Okay, I'm there. I'm back on track now. There is no standard for our love for God. There is no point at which we say our love for God is enough. We're through. We're saved. We're okay. Do you understand what I'm saying? there is no point at which we can say we love God enough. I think that is, I've started thinking about, as I always do under the, in these moments, thinking about human relationships. And is it, can we love our children enough? No? Remember that wonderful phrase that used to be kicking around, quality time? If you're very busy and you're working all the time, can you say, I have spent quality time with my kids and I have spent enough quality time with my kids, therefore I am a good parent? No, you can't say that. It just doesn't work like that. It's silly. Our love for God... the other thing about that is it's a head response. It's going back to what I was taught as a child, that belief in God and belief and not doubting is a head thing. It's an intellectual exercise. It's not a heart thing. We're not called to an intellectual exercise of loving God. It's here. We have to be a child. We have to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. And if you do that, even if you want to do that, you don't need to worry about being saved. Yeah. You don't need to worry about, am I saved or not? I think this question, that question, is actually irrelevant. I don't think it's a relevant question. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There's a few blank looks around. I think that that's what it's all about. Entrust your well-being to Christ, and you will be saved. After I'd put all this together this morning, and I was packed up the computer, and I was ready to go, and I was just sitting, thinking and praying, a thought came to me, which I'll just share to you, with you, that there might be somebody here or somebody is here for which this is not enough. They are actually worried about whether they're saved or not. What I would... Two things I might recommend. First of all is that you pray, and you just be honest with God about how you feel. You just, if you think you're worried, you think maybe I'm not saved, the first thing to do, I say, is to go to God and say, this is what the situation is. Open your heart to him. Say, I'm concerned about this. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Don't ask for reassurance. Don't ask for a miracle. Don't ask for a sign. God knows what you need. You don't. So just open your hearts and say, listen, God, I'm worried about this. Exactly as a child might say to their parent, I'm worried about this. See what happens. The other thing is, if you want somebody to pray with you or pray for you, then we can certainly arrange that. That won't be a problem at all. Okay, that's me finished. We have 10 minutes. We have 5 minutes. Questions? We can all hear what Rose had to say now? Yeah. Yeah. The thing I was wrong about was that there was that Jesus spoke about hell. That Jesus had this, you know, really strong message about hell. He just doesn't, as far as I can see, and having gone through every reference that I could find, he just doesn't have one. He does accept hell. You know, you can't say that Jesus didn't talk about hell. He did, but in terms of how important it was, it just doesn't come across. Rose. Sorry. Yeah. Body parts, go on.
Which lines up beautifully with everything you've said about it pertaining to people who elevate themselves above others, and all the Pharisee stuff and so on. So unless anybody part has been pointed at somebody in an accusing or violent way, I don't think we need to worry about it.
Okay. Glenn?
Yeah. All the
talk about to say whether I am saved. Yeah. When I first became a Christian, I worried every day am I really saved? Yes, I believe, but is it proper belief? Is it sincere enough? And so on and so on. And I suppose there are two things that have been immensely helpful to me. And the first was when somebody pointed out, look, just as you can never produce works that will get you into heaven, neither can you produce life that will get you into heaven.
Sorry, I missed that last bit. Neither will you?
Neither. Just as you can never do good enough works to get into heaven, neither can you create a good enough life to get into heaven.
Right, you can't create a faith which is good enough to get you into heaven.
Yeah. But the second, and this means a lot to me, but I'm not sure how much it means to most people. I've shared it with them. But it's something Archbishop Temple once said. He said, salvation is the state of ceasing to care whether I'm saved or not.
Okay.
Providing that supreme self-concern is being replaced by a concern for the glory of God. And that took a lot of the focus off me.
Very good. Yeah, very good.